Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions you want to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you see things differently than the host and you want to bring that up. Feel free to do so. I just assume nobody asked me any questions today about Black Lives Matter, about George Floyd and things like that. Not that I don't want you to know what I think about it, but they've come up. If you're interested in knowing my position, yesterday's program, Friday's program, they're available to listen to at my website, thenarrowpath.com. You've got the archives of programs going back several years, very easy to find, and be nice to keep the subject matter on more directly biblical subjects. I say more directly because I don't believe that that these subjects are totally unrelated to biblical subjects. Certainly justice is a biblical subject, but I have no more to say about the subject than I've said on the last few programs when people have asked me about it. And I find that it is so volatile today because it's all politicized. I find that when I tell the truth, when I state the facts, when I give scripture, when I state statistics, there's always an element of our listeners, even some of them who claim to be Christians, who become offended, even though I've said nothing incendiary in itself. It's just that frankly, the whole subject has become incendiary, unless you want to take a knee and march with the revolution. And I'm not interested in doing that because I think the revolution is hypocrisy, but I do believe there is such a thing as racism. I think it's a problem. I do believe there's such a thing as police brutality. Obviously, that's a problem. No one on this show, or frankly, any show I've ever heard in the whole world, has ever said otherwise. And it's the extrapolating from that, that because there is some police brutality, all the police are bad. And because, you know, some black lives are threatened by the police, that all black lives are in danger from the police. So, I mean, this is, it's of course an irrational response, but generally speaking, the subject is not treated rationally often enough. So if you're interested in my response, feel free to listen to the archives of my program yesterday, Friday, and I don't think I have anything new to say about it today. That's, if you want to know where to find those programs, go to thenarrowpath.com and look under radio programs and look for the archives, and you'll easily find these programs. Okay, so let's take a moratorium on this volatile subject. Let's talk to Sherry from Detroit. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us today. Are you there, Sherry? Studio, is her volume turned up? I'm not hearing her. Okay, I don't know if we have a problem with the channel you're on. Turn her up.
Hello?
Sherry, are you there?
Hello?
Oh, hi. I'm hearing you now. Thank you. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, so I have a question. I have been told by some of the students in my Bible study class that my Bible study teacher has been rude in the way she responds to some of my questions or disagreements with her, you know, teaching, and just different things have come up. And I've sort of been not really worried about it. I'm just sort of trying to let it go. But now it's come to the point where some of the people don't want to take her class. So I'm like, and I might be taking her class again this fall. So I'm wondering, biblically, if you could tell me, what would you say to someone who just, like, it's like the teaching that she uses is the only thing that is correct. And if you question it, then you're, you know.
Yeah, I don't have much use for teachers like that. I find that there are some teachers and some pastors, too, that if you question them, even if you're not the least bit hostile, you're just looking for clarity, or you're looking to ask, you know, what they're basing their comments on or whatever, they take it as a, and that's, to my mind, that's a character defect. It's a matter of arrogance. It's a matter of thinking, I'm the teacher here. Who are you to question me? Or else it's just insecurity on their part because they can't defend their position. Now, if a person can't defend their position that they're teaching from the Bible, then they're not qualified to teach. In my opinion, why should someone teach something that they can't tell you why it's right? And then if they're pretty sure of themselves and feel quite secure, and they still object, then what they're objecting to is apparently that you would challenge their authority and have the audacity to do so. In either case, the person is not qualified to be a spiritual teacher. They might have some knowledge of the Bible, but to me, Bible teaching isn't just transmitting knowledge. Teaching is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's done in the Spirit of Jesus. And when someone gets rude to somebody who asks a question or feels threatened, I think that person's just very immature and does not appear to be very spiritual. So I don't care how much knowledge they have. I'll get my knowledge somewhere else because, teachers and pastors tend to transmit more than knowledge in their sermons. They transmit attitude as well. And you can see this, of course, when you listen to certain Calvinist teachers and then see how their students are, or certain dispensational teachers, or frankly, even teachers who agree with my theology can do that. If they've got a bad attitude, that's what their listeners will eventually pick up unless they stop listening. So again, there's more transmitted through teachers than just information. And ideally, if a person is spirit-filled and has the gift of teaching, they'll transmit not only the truth, but also the Spirit of Christ, so that others are somewhat more filled with the Spirit of Christ through their ministry. So that would be my thought about such a teacher as that. I don't think if she's rude and she's threatened when you ask questions, she's not very mature spiritually. And it would seem like if a teacher is rude, then they're going to probably transmit rudeness along with the information. And you can get good information without the rudeness attached. So if some of these people say, I'm not going to go to her study anymore, I'm not going to take her class anymore, that could be the best thing in the world.
So you don't think I should really address her like
of course.
Personally?
Of course you could. You should probably speak to her privately. If you do it in front of the other people, she might just, many people, their pride will get defensive if they're challenged in front of a group. Whereas if you could say, hey, can we go have some coffee or have lunch together sometime, mm-hmm. and you began to tell her your concerns, if she's still offended, then her pride is much worse than I had thought. Sometimes people will be more humble one-on-one than when they're challenged in front of their followers, But
Well, that's what I was going to do, one-on-one, but I just don't, I don't want to blow that and sound mean.
I realize that. Sometimes parents don't discipline their children because they don't want to be mean. But actually, if you don't correct somebody, if you don't correct somebody who's going the wrong way, that's, in a way, the mean thing. Because you're just basically saying, I'll let you go the wrong way for the rest of your career and be less fruitful and less successful and less impactful for the kingdom of God, then and you'll maybe never get any better. Rather than me be made uncomfortable by having to tell you, I think you're making a mistake here. But you see, we need to be capable of telling someone that we believe they're wrong and take the risk of them not liking us. And I think one of the hardest things to find right now are people who will say what they think when they disagree with the, majority view and willing to take the heat for it.
I'll take the heat. I've been taking the heat through the whole class.
Uh-huh. don't come off as a know-it-all because you don't know it all either.
No, I don't, because even my friends say, well, you always back down when she gets, her attitude. I've always just said, that's okay. We'll just move on and we don't have to,
Well, if you have spoken the truth in love and she's resistant to it, you owe nothing more. You've said it. You've said it. She's heard it. If she's rejecting it, that's on her, not you.
Okay, well, I'm going to talk to her probably in person, just one-on-one.
I think you should.
So thanks for your insight.
And all right.
I love your website. Thank you.
Thank you, Sherry. God bless you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Renee from Granite Bay, California. Renee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I have a question. It's about heaven and what our relationship with God is going to be like when we're there. I heard a quote from someone who is Christian say just recently, or I read it. It said, entering into the life of the Trinity to live eternally in unity with them. That's what they said, that our relationship with God will be like when we're in heaven, that we'll actually be like living within that Trinity, that triune God. And I don't know why I never really thought it would be like that. I mean, I assumed that we would feel very close to God, that we would know God's presence was there, that type of thing. But that statement sounds a little New Agey to me. And so I was just wondering what you thought about it.
Okay, I don't think it sounds New Agey. I mean, some of the language might sound like something New Age people would say, but I don't think the concept is itself New Agey, but it is speculative. In other words, the Bible really doesn't describe the answer to the thing that's being asked here. There's hardly anything in the Bible about heaven at all as a place where people go. I mean, there's references to God being in heaven and to judgments coming down from heaven and angels in heaven. But when it comes to people in heaven, there's a very few verses of the scripture relevant to the subject. So, in other words, God has not really explained that to us. So different Christians, of course, will have contemplated it and speculated about it and come up with what they think is probably a good idea. And they could be more or less right. But we would have no scriptural basis for testing them. Because the Bible just doesn't answer that. I do believe that when we are with God in the new earth, that we will have individual identities and so forth. In other words, we're not going to be just absorbed into the one, and like that would be New Agey. I mean, that'd be Hindu, you know, that we all just become absorbed into the one. Well, that's totally a Hindu idea. But we will be individuals. But I don't know to what degree the unity that we will have with God will be manifested or realized or expressed. I mean, there's simply no information about that. I've always just assumed that if God didn't tell me more about heaven, it must not be a very important subject for me to consider, since almost everything the Bible teaches is about how to live here on earth.
Right.
So I can't answer it for you. I don't think anyone can from the Bible, but I would say the opinion that you heard, notwithstanding some similarities it may sound like it has with New Age, I don't think it's particularly New Age, but no one should be able to affirm such a thing and claim they have, you know, biblical authority. They should mention this is strictly speculation, but here's what I think.
Yeah. Okay. All right. That's wonderful. Thank you very much. Right. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Renee. Good talking to you. Okay, Randy from Davis, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
So, Steve, I'm hoping you can give me some insight into a man named Diotrephes, and I believe it's in 2 Peter.
It's actually 3 John, and we're only told about him that he loved to have the preeminence, and that he rejected John and the people that John sent to the church. He'd put them out of the church. And if anyone in the church did receive him, he'd put them out of the church too. So he's obviously a very authoritarian kind of bad guy leading the church, apparently by his own self-appointment. It may be that he was a legitimate elder at one point, and it went to his head, and he simply became a tyrant. But he was not a good guy. And he's mentioned only in 3 John.
Do we know anything about his doctrine or his teaching?
We actually don't have any reason to believe that his teaching was off in any definable way. It was more his spirit that was off. Sort of like I was talking to someone earlier, a leader of a church, if all they're giving people is information and not, as it were, imparting the spirit of Christ, because they themselves are filled with the spirit of Christ, and people who are exposed to their ministry become more filled with the spirit of Christ as a result, if that's not the case, then they're doing the church no good. Now, in the case of Diotrephes, John doesn't mention any particular heresy that he was teaching. Now, when John writes 1 John and 2 John, it would appear that there are some heresies among the audience that he's writing those letters to along the way of Gnosticism. And we know there were plenty of Gnostic kind of influences in the late early church addressed in Scripture, but we're not told that Diotrephes was teaching anything in particular that was bad doctrine. His life was just bad. You know, his attitude toward leadership was bad. And so Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles seek to have dominion over them, but it shall not be so among you. But he that would be chief among you must become the slave of all. So this man was the opposite of the Spirit of Christ in his leadership. And he's certainly not alone. There's a lot of Diotrephes today. But, we don't have any information about his doctrine. That doesn't mean his doctrine was good. But apparently it wasn't off in such a degree that it overshadowed the wrongness of his attitude toward leadership. So his character was worse than his doctrine in all likelihood.
Oh, okay, well, I appreciate your insight and your comment. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, and I appreciate your call, Randy. God bless you. Kim from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hi.
Hi.
Hi. I appreciate your program.
Thank you.
You've helped out with a lot of questions. My question today is the gifts, like specifically the apostolic gifts.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I know there's two sides where there's the ones, the cessation, I guess, and the continuation, different sides of that.
The continuation or cessation of apostolic gifts? You're wondering if there's apostles?
I'm wondering in Scripture where you know, you find that these gifts have ceased or that these gifts continue.
Right. Okay. Well, the apostle gift is somewhat unique. There's quite a lot of other gifts also, and there is a doctrine called cessationism that teaches that all these gifts ceased at the end of the apostolic age, at the end of the first century, and therefore that we should not be talking about or looking for the gifts in the modern church. I don't hold that doctrine. The other view is called continuationism, which is simply to say not much has really changed since then in terms of the availability of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit are what make the body of Christ function. There's eyes and there's hands and there's feet and there's noses, and what defines them as such is the gifts that they have. As soon as you remove the gifts of the Spirit, you've got no more distinct functions of the body at all. So the body simply is a non-entity. Of course, the gifts still could. Are you principally interested in the apostolic gift?
Well, I'm concerned about the I can heal people, I can cast out demon gifts, the I speak in tongue gifts, and there's no interpreter. I mean, these I have a difficult time with.
Right. So you're having questions about the charismatic movement itself. And I will say I have problems with the charismatic movement because the charismatic movement has not disciplined itself by the Word of God. It's, as far as I'm concerned, to a very large degree, the charismatic movement is as bad as the cessationist movement. Neither of them have disciplined themselves by the Word of God, although there are charismatics that do. I'm a charismatic, and I seek to discipline my ministry by the Word of God, and I know non-charismatics, you know, cessationists, who discipline their ministries by the Word of God. So, the movement itself can be critiqued on many levels, but individuals in the movement will not be uniform. There are some wonderful charismatic teachers and groups, and there's some wonderful groups that are not charismatic and leaders who are not. But you'll find some bad seed in both movements. But as far as the gifts are concerned, all I can say is you mentioned the gifts of healing and tongues and whatever, prophecy and other things like that. And I have no reason to believe that gifts such as that have ceased for the simple reason the Bible doesn't say they have. And a secondary reason is that they don't appear to have ceased. I mean, sure, if you go to some churches, it would appear the gifts have ceased because they don't practice them and they don't even permit them. But, in many places around the world, the gifts are still very much in evidence. And there's no scripture to say that's wrong. In fact, the scripture does say in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the church will lack none of the gifts while it's waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I take to be the second coming. So I think that until the second coming, the church won't lack any of the gifts. However, I think a lot of times people, when they think of the gifts, they're thinking of working miracles and healings and speaking in tongues and prophesying as if that's what the gifts are. Well, those are gifts. The Bible clearly lists them among gifts of the Spirit, but also the gift of helps, the gift of giving, the gift of leading, the gift of showing mercy. These are also in the same lists with the gifts. And therefore, I don't think anyone's going to say there are no people who have the gift of giving or the gift of serving. I think there's a lot of people with those gifts. In fact, what I think is that there's a lot more people who have those gifts than there are who have miraculous gifts or whatever. You know, I think because I don't think we need as many miraculously gifted people as we need people who are support ministries, either with their work as helpers or with their giving. Let's face it, one dynamic, effective preacher can do a great deal, but he's going to need, if he's doing this full time, he's going to need a lot of help financially and otherwise. So it could take in the normal church situation, you could easily have a dozen or more people who have the gift of giving or helps or some other gifts like that for every one that really is a decent preacher. I'm not saying that's the right ratio, but I'm saying it could easily be. So we shouldn't assume when we read these gifts that these most sensational kinds of gifts are the most frequently encountered ones. In my experience, they are not. And I don't have any reason to believe that in the Bible they were.
Well, the speaking in tongues, I sometimes it seems to me that people feel they have to, or there's a pressure to speak in tongues. And
especially
and
in Pentecostal groups.
I find people speaking in tongues, but nobody's telling anybody what they said.
Yeah, well, it depends. I mean, in some charismatic groups, they try to practice the biblical norm, but unfortunately, Pentecostal churches grew out of a revival in Los Angeles in the early 20th century where speaking in tongues almost became the trademark of the movement, and they became very enamored with it. They even went so far as to say that you're not filled with the Spirit unless you speak with tongues. And so speaking in tongues in those groups, Pentecostal groups, is like a rite of passage. If you're in that group, if you grow up in that group, until you speak in tongues, you're not a normal Christian to them. But interpreting tongues, it's not as much emphasized. So I think that's
doesn't
bad.
Doesn't Paul say that when somebody speaks in a tongue that no one understands, there needs to be someone to interpret it?
Right, he does.
Well, now, in your opinion, are tongues a known language or a true language of some people somewhere?
Because well, they can be. They
it's
can
like
be
nonsense.
Yeah. Well, it's every foreign language sounds like nonsense to someone who doesn't know the language. I mean, if you went to the South African Bushmen and heard them click and whistle instead of speak words, it would certainly sound like nonsense, to you because you don't understand their language. And what you say
would
sound like nonsense.
Well, if I see somebody else understanding and responding to it, then I can determine it's a language. If somebody says something and nobody knows what they said and nobody responds to it, to me,
well, you yourself quoted
I don't understand the purpose.
Right. You yourself just quoted 1 Corinthians 14:2, where it says that when a person speaks in tongues, no one understands him. So you can't really judge whether it's a language or not by whether somebody there understands them, because Paul said no one does. He says in the Spirit they speak mysteries and no one understands them. They're not speaking to man but to God. And that's why Paul said you shouldn't really do that in the church unless you have an interpretation. Then someone can understand it. But he's not assuming that the language is one that will always be one that will be understood. In the book of Acts, the languages they spoke, there appeared to be about 15 different languages spoken among the people there. And people from those language groups understood what was being said. But that was a different kind of phenomenon, apparently, than what was going on in the church of Corinth, because Paul assumed that no one understands what's being said, but that the Holy Spirit does, and that he could interpret it if someone has the gift.
Okay. I appreciate your insight. That gives me more to go on and to look into. Can I ask you one more question?
Okay. I only have about maybe a minute or less. Go ahead.
Okay. This Calvinism whole thing. To me, I struggle with it. I try to listen to both sides. But if there is such a thing, which we read in the Bible, as unforgivable sin, to me that kind of makes Calvinism nonsensical. You know, like there's actually an unforgivable sin.
Yeah, I understand. I understand. Well, I don't believe in Calvinism, so I think it's nonsensical, too. If you're interested in a thorough treatment of that, at my website, thenarrowpath.com, you will find a series of lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, where I analyze Calvinism very thoroughly. And you'll find I don't think it makes a lot of sense either, biblically. But some do. In any case, I can't really get into it now, so I'm going to have to take a break. But I appreciate your call. All right. And I need to take a break here. And we have another half hour coming up, folks. So don't go away. We will be taking more calls after this. The Narrow Path, by the way, is listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for more calls.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your phone calls today, as we usually do. Right now, our lines are full, but there may be a line open up before the half hour is done. And if you'd like to try to access that, you'll need this number. It's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Rodney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about the regathering of Israel in the latter days. I know in the Old Testament, there's a lot of scriptures, like there's too numerous to mention them all, obviously, but there's a lot of scriptures that talk about that God in the latter years or like at the second coming will regather his people or the nation of Israel, like from all nations under earth. I know there's a lot of people that believe that these prophecies of the Old Testament are talking about maybe the Babylonian return, or I don't know if they had like another return, but my question is, how come people would believe that when many of the scriptures in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah 66, like the last 10 verses, say that God specifically will recall them from every nation and even list the nations. And God said that he would bring them back to the land and that he would not hide his face from them anymore. And after he would require all the nations to come and worship in Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Obviously, a lot of those details did not happen in the Babylonian return. So why would people believe that would be talking about anything other than at the second coming?
Well, you've come to the right place for that question, because I'm one of those people who believes it's fulfilled in the Babylonian exile. Why does it say, I'll gather them from all the nations to which I've scattered them? Because
right,
he did.
And he even lists the nations, too, like in Isaiah 66. That obviously
which
didn't
nations
happen
does he
like
list there?
In the Babylonian.
Which nations does he list there?
I'm not turned there. He gives a descriptive list, like in Isaiah 66.
Are they modern?
I'm not actually
there. Are they modern nations, or are they nations that are now extinct?
Well, they're nations that were listed as something other, but we know through study, like I believe it lists like nations in Africa and like Turkey and like, you know, the European nations, which are obviously under a different name. But they specifically list these nations And
well, these,
and
no, when
that
we,
he
when
will
we read of nations,
them from these nations.
Yeah, excuse me. When we read of nations in the Old Testament, it's not referring to political nations, but ethnicities. For example, the Edomites. The Edomites lived in Mount Seir for a long time. Then they went into captivity, and then a lot of them lived in southern Judah. They were still Edomites. It didn't really matter where they lived or whatever. It's not geography that identifies nations in the Bible. Even Israel, when they were taken into Babylon, they were still Israel. It's the ethnicity. The word nations in Hebrew is ethnoi. I'm sorry, that's the Greek. It's goyim. Goyim is a term for the Gentiles, which is an ethnic designation. In the Greek, in the New Testament, it's ethnoi, which is also an ethnic. That's we get our word ethnic from ethnoi. So nations in the Bible, generally speaking, are not speaking of geography. So if we say, well, these nations are mentioned, they're extinct nations now. There's no people of those races anymore, but there are new names for those nations. Well, there's new names for those territories. And if the Bible's interested in territories, that'd be one thing. But it's talking about Gentiles. In the Bible, especially in prophecy, a lot of times the prophets simply name a bunch of nations that represent the Gentiles of their period, and they simply represent the Gentiles of any period. So listing a bunch of known Gentile nations at the time to the readers is simply a way of saying Gentiles, a lot of Gentiles from lots of places. Now,
right,
the nations
that's not
happen,
saying Babylon, right? It's not saying
right,
Babylon. It's saying he's recalling them from all nations, and he lists them, whether you say they're
right,
ethnic
but,
groups,
okay,
it don't matter.
You need to be more acquainted with what really happened. If you read Jeremiah, when he talks to
well,
the
I'm talking
exiles,
about Isaiah 66.
I know you are. I know
Jeremiah.
You are. I know. But you're going to have to let me speak once in a while here. When you look at Jeremiah,
right.
He's talking to the exiles, in some cases, who have been taken in Babylon. He talks about all the nations to which God has driven them. Now, they've been they're part of the Babylonian Empire, but there's a lot of nations in the Babylonian Empire. And therefore, the Jews were dispersed among many nations, which were all under the Babylonian king or emperor. So when the Babylonian exile is spoken of, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of the people as having been driven to every nation, meaning and list those nations that were under the Babylonian Empire. Now, I don't see any reason why Isaiah should speak differently than Jeremiah on the subject, especially when he uses the same terminology.
Well, Isaiah is talking about something completely different. You can read it for yourself and see.
Yeah, I have
absolutely
read it a few times. Yeah. Well, I mean, that is your opinion. Okay. And mine
okay.
is different.
That's cool.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk next to, this is going to be Brandon from, it looks like Washington, I assume Washington State. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah. Well, things here in Seattle are getting a little weird, and I went out and bought a handgun the other day, and I'm on this 10-day waiting period, and my spirit's a little unsettled about it. I just don't know if it's appropriate for a Christian to have a firearm. I don't think Jesus was packing heat. You know, like the only time he told them to go get swords was right when they're about to get arrested. So I don't know. I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Yeah.
I think I might just cancel.
Well, you can do that. I'll tell you this. There's nothing moral or immoral about owning a firearm. Firearms can have lots of purposes. They can be used for self-defense, it's true, or they can be used for target shooting, which is a sporting thing, and they can be used for hunting. There's a lot of ways firearms can be used legitimately. Some Christians feel that self-defense is not Christian, and I don't know of any verse in the Bible that says so. Certainly, if they use the verses from the Sermon on the Mount, they're definitely misapplying them as far as what Jesus is actually teaching. But at the same time, we should love our enemies. And therefore, I always have felt like it'd be almost impossible for me in a life and death situation to kill somebody who is my enemy. On the other hand, situations are somewhat complex. If I was defending a group of people, say my wife and children, or somebody else's wife and children from a bunch of thugs, the question becomes, am I supposed to love the thug more than I love their innocent victims? And, you know, Jesus didn't address that directly, partly because I don't think it was ever a controversial question. Jesus said, if a man strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. Okay, in that case, it's just between you and another person, and in it doesn't appear to be even a lethal situation, potentially. So that's one thing. But he never addressed the question of whether you should defend your family. And I think because there's a well-known universal ethic that a man should defend his family. And I don't think Jesus ever questioned that. On the other hand, the defense of your family is a great tragedy if you have to resort to lethal or deadly force to defend them. That would be something that any Christian would wish to avoid if possible. But if it's a matter of the life of your children or the life of your neighbor's children or the life of your wife or your neighbor's wife or someone else, your neighbor, or the life of the thug who happens to be, because he's putting these other people's life in danger, he's doing something worthy of death. He's committing a capital crime, right? So I would say if I were in the position to stop a capital crime at the expense of killing the person who's doing something that the Bible says is worthy of death, I'd hate to make the mistake of saying, well, I don't think I should intervene. I'll let these innocent people die and let him walk. When in fact, I am called to not only be a believer in Jesus and be a loving person, I'm supposed to also be a person passionate about justice. And I think that doesn't mean I want to go out and shoot criminals. That's the police's job. But at the same time, the police aren't always present. So I don't know. I cannot imagine myself, you know, lethally killing somebody else, no matter how bad they were, because I don't hate them. You know, I don't hate anybody. And however, to tell you the truth, owning a gun, if that's, you know, if that's immoral, then owning a baseball bat would be immoral too, because if someone invades your home and you have a baseball bat, you're likely to defend your family that way. And a lot of people get killed with baseball bats. So I think a gun could be used in a non-lethal way too. It's much more difficult, probably. There are, fortunately, in our day, what they call less lethal or non-lethal forms of defense, you know, pepper spray and those kinds of things. They're not always effective, but neither are guns. I would feel much more comfortable if someone was invading my house to confront them with a taser or a pepper spray or something that would not harm them. It would just stop them. And they'd live to tell the tale. You know, I don't want to kill anybody. But the fact that I don't want to kill anybody doesn't mean it's that it's not justified or even called for in certain situations, you know?
Well, Steve, thanks for your thoughts, man. Thank you. I'll just keep praying through it. And thank you, man.
Just follow your own conscience on that. God bless you.
All right.
I know.
You too.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dominic from Massachusetts. Hi, Dominic. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm good.
My question is, I spoke to you last week, actually, too, but I got a different question. So, like, in tithing, so I tithe 10% before taxes. And with the coronavirus and everything, you know, I've been listening to my brother-in-law's church, so I've been tithing to that church.
Okay.
But he was telling, you know, he kind of believed that the New Testament says you don't have, you tithe what your heart believes. You don't necessarily have to tithe 10%. And then I was also told that, like, you don't have to do it to a church. Like, if you wanted to do it to a charity or, like your show. But I would think that tithing to a charity or your show would be more of a giving, not a tithing.
Well, that is how I think most churches teach it. They often teach that you owe 10% to your own church, and then you can be generous with charities or radio ministries or prison ministries or missionaries or whatever beyond your tithe, and they call that offerings. They put it in a different category than tithes. I'm inclined to believe what your friend or brother, I don't remember who it was. Brother-in-law, I see it his way. The New Testament never mentions tithing. There's not anything in the entirety of Scripture that talks about giving your church 10%. It does say in the Bible that if you're taught in the Word, you should share financially with those who teach, and your pastor presumably is teaching. If he's not teaching, you should probably find another church that is. But assuming your pastor is teaching, then you, for you to support that man or, you know, whoever's teaching you would be, you know, all that's really commanded. It doesn't say it has to be a pastor of a church that you support. And in many cases, some people don't get fed by their church, but they get fed elsewhere. But the thing is, you're giving to God. You're not giving to an organization. You have to realize that the church you attend is an organization. They might call themselves the body of Christ, but they have to admit there's 100 other churches in the same town that all call themselves the body of Christ. And truly, all true Christians are the body of Christ. But if you're giving 10% to God, and I don't believe that that's required, I actually think most of us should give more. But if you're giving to God, well, God isn't equated with your organization you attend on Sunday morning. Why not give to one of the other organizations in your town? Why not go to, if you go to one church, but you know that the needs are greater in a different church, why not give your tithe to them? If the body of Christ is one body, then the needs of all are the concerns of all. So, I mean, if I was going to, for example, a rich church regularly, but I knew that another church in town that I don't attend is a good church but is very needy, I'd feel better about giving to them. I'd give something to the church I go to because I don't like to receive teaching without, you know, responding with some giving. But I'd probably give less to the church that doesn't seem to need it as much than I would give to a more needy one. But again, I don't, the 10% matter. There's not a distinction in the New Testament between giving a tithe and giving an offering because there's no tithing mentioned in the New Testament as a duty of Christians. And so it's just all about giving.
But like, say, like for me, like now that the more I've been growing, I would feel uncomfortable giving anything less than 10%. Like,
oh, I would like to at some point,
you know, when I'm financially able, make to give more. But yeah. I don't want to give. The question for me isn't like 10%. Like, I don't want to give less than 10%. It's just like I give to one church or another church, or to an organization, what would be considered an offering and what would be considered a tithe? Because I wouldn't want to not tithe.
Okay. Well, let me recommend to you at my website, thenarrowpath.com, an article. There's a tab that says topical articles. I have an article I wrote about tithing there, and you can read and see what I think about it. But again, to put it briefly, tithing literally means giving 10%. The word tithe means a tenth. It's an old word for tenth. So giving a tenth is not commanded in the New Testament, neither to the church or anywhere else. But I agree with you. In most cases, especially in America, most of us can give more than 10%. And 10% is not even a standard to measure by. I would have to be in grinding poverty to give less than 10%. And I've been in poverty before, but I gave 20%. So, and I'm not really in poverty now, so I don't limit it to 20% either. So the point here is that, you know, 10% is not a New Testament standard for giving at all, to the church or to anywhere else. Nor is the local church the place that has that has first priority on giving. Again, if you benefit from the ministry of a church, you should give something back, but you might give less back to them if their needs are not great. Then you'd give to some other part of the body of Christ, which is the same body, but where the needs are actually greater. So that would be my way of looking at things and practicing them. So, again, if you read my article on tithing at the website, it will it'll address the subject very biblically. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Dennis from Hillsboro, Oregon. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, Greg. Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me well?
Not very well, but I can hear you.
Oh, weird.
That's better.
I think I had the speaker on. Can you hear me better now?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Okay. I was wondering, I was raised pre-trib, and I've heard that explained over and over, and then you explain what you believe, but I can never remember when I'm hearing you decide what the other objectives are. Do you basically know what the pre-trib people believe compared to what you do, what you believe, and could you explain that to me?
Yeah, I certainly do know what
the differences are.
Because I taught it myself, and it is the nature of the way I prefer to teach that I don't teach without a lot of scriptural support, as much as I can find, you know. So for the first 8 years of my ministry, or first 6 or 7 years anyway, I was teaching the pre-trib rapture, and I had a lot of scriptures I used. It's just as I grew and read the Bible more, I realized that the scriptures I used didn't say it. There were no, in fact, today, having been a teacher now for 50 years of the Bible, I can say I know of no verse in the Bible that teaches a pre-trib rapture. I thought there were about 20 or 19 or 20 I had in my list that I used to use when I believed it. But, of course, you learn a lot when you teach through the Bible verse by verse many, many times, as I had occasion to do, and begin to see these verses in their context rather than just as proof text that you lift out as an argument, a polemic for something. When you begin to look at the passages in their context, I saw one after another just were not, they weren't saying what I was saying with them. But as far as understanding both sides, I understand what you mean. You hear one side, that sounds good. And you hear the other side, that sounds good too. And now I'm confused. One resource I can recommend to you is my own lectures on the subject, because I give both sides. I give the arguments for both sides. In fact, I have an entire lecture where I defend the pre-trib rapture, even though I don't believe it. I actually say, this is what I used to teach. Here's how I taught it. And I give, I think, the most convincing argument for a pre-trib rapture that anyone can give, because I've always been fairly convincing in my teaching, and I give it the same way as when I taught that doctrine. I don't think you'll find many pre-trib pastors who can defend it better. You'll find it at my own website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the topical lectures, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? Now, there's, I think, two or three lectures on the rapture, but one of them defends the pre-trib rapture, even though it's not my view anymore. And then the other lectures go ahead and look at those arguments again and show why they are not persuasive and why they're not accurate. And so if you want to hear both sides, my lectures on the subject would be the only resource I know that would give them both sides. They argued convincingly both ways. And again, that's at my website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says topical lectures, find the series that's called When Shall These Things Be? And you'll see the label, the lecture titles on the rapture and so forth. So that's what I would recommend if you'd like to see both sides at the same time and understand them both very well. We're going to talk to Lori from Las Vegas next. Hi, Lori. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
I can. There's a bit of an echo, but it's not hard to understand you. Go ahead.
Okay. Is this better?
Could be, yes.
Okay. So my question is, what's your take on Christians receiving money from government programs, and specifically the stimulus checks, and then address Social Security? And my thing is, I address Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had to pay for his right to Roman citizenship. He exercised his right to Roman citizenship, his taxes, paying our taxes and paying into Social Security, something that we,
Well, I disagree in principle with many of the government economic policies that we live under. Some of them are not voluntary. You know, paying into Social Security, when it was first established, was said to be voluntary and it would never be mandatory. But as with all things government, you can't expect them to tell the truth. And so now it's mandatory. So, you know, I've paid into Social Security all my life, though I would have rather not, you know. Now I'm old enough, I'm receiving Social Security, but I don't care. I could live without it. I've never depended on the government for anything, but they send it to me. And, you know, if they don't send it to me, they'll send it to somebody else. They'll probably send it to Planned Parenthood, you know. So, same thing with the government's, you know, what they call the stimulus checks they sent out recently. I didn't ask for those, and I didn't even want it. Honestly, I truly did not want it.
Right.
But it showed up in my bank account. I'm not going to send it back to them so they can give it to Planned Parenthood. I mean, I'll just say, okay, if you want to give it to me, I'd rather you didn't, because I don't like to receive things from the government. When you receive things from the government, you're beholden to the government in ways that you would not otherwise be. Now, Paul said we should pay taxes. But he said we should pay taxes to the government because they provide services that God has ordained them to provide, namely criminal defense and national security. Those are the things Paul said the government has been ordained by God for. And he said, therefore, since they do these things, pay the taxes. In other words, you're paying the salaries of those who are providing safety, which God ordained them to do. When it comes to the government providing health care and education and you know, all kinds of other services, I wish they wouldn't, frankly. And yet that comes on my taxes too. I believe that if I pay my taxes, you know, the government is going to have to answer to God for how much they waste and how much they deserve them. But Paul did say we should pay taxes. Although he did not suggest that the government has any right to do a whole bunch of the things that our government does. I don't think that welfare should ever be necessary, but it is. It would not be necessary if, several things. If everyone who who could work did work, first of all.
Mm-hmm.
B, if those who could not work would be supported somewhat by their families. And C, if those who could not work and could not be supported by their families were supported by the church or voluntary charities. I really think that these three things, which is normal and has been normal in society forever until modern times, would render it unnecessary. If people were first had to check go to their families for support, then the families could decide whether they want to support them without working or whether they think they should be working and, you know, put the pressure on them. The government doesn't put any pressure on them in that area, so they just send them a check and let them be lazy in some cases. Of course, not everyone on welfare is lazy, but I'm saying those who could work should. Those who cannot should, first of all, be supported by their families. And those who cannot be supported by their families should be supported by charities and by the church and things like that, which are voluntary. And certainly the last resort would be if there's none of these things available, then maybe, you know, maybe the government should help them out. I don't think anyone should be let to starve if they're doing the best they can. But
right.
I think that welfare only becomes necessary when the actual safety nets of society, like employment and family and church and voluntary charities, are not doing what they're to be doing.
Right. So this was brought up at one of our meetings, and basically it was the Social Security that was and so if we pay into it,
well, yeah,
and
I mean,
even
if
though
basically
we're
paying into Social Security supposedly is like putting money aside for your retirement. I mean, that's what it was for. Mm-hmm. If it was privatized,
right,
I think it'd be far better, because I don't think the government has a business being involved with that, but they are involved with it, and it's mandatory to spend to put money into it. So I can't think of any reason why, if you're putting your money into a mandatory savings account, that you can't get it out when it's due to you. I don't like the fact that the government's involved at all. It should be entirely privatized and so forth. But the government, you know, it always wants to control everything. And of course, it lied, because there's no money in the Social Security account. They claimed that it would not be touched for other things, but as soon as it got there, they started stealing it for other programs that they couldn't get us to vote for, I guess. So anyway, the government's been corrupt about this since before you and I were born. And, you know, they took our money. I think there's no reason for us to let them give it back to us.
Thank you.
In other words, you're not receiving charity from the government. You're getting what you paid back.
Right.
So that
exactly.
There's nothing non-Christian about that. All right. I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday doing the same thing, taking phone calls for an hour every weekday afternoon. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, we don't have any sponsors or commercial breaks, so you might want to consider that. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.